Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We're glad you've joined us today for gospel-centered conversations of two like-minded pastors who want to see the gospel of Christ reign in the hearts of God's people. We would love to hear your feedback and your questions. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/gospelrain or go to @gospelrain on Twitter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Thanks for joining us today for the Gospel Rain podcast. We're excited that you're back with us. And I'm sitting here in front of Micah, and we're in our makeshift studio today in Micah's office. Most of the time, our studio is makeshift, right?
That's true.
We can do this anywhere.
We're agile.
That's a good word.
Yes.
We got equipment set up and microphones. Man, we look like we know what we're doing, and we take it anywhere we go. But anyway, we're going to have a great discussion today on the what we call the doctrine of the church. Now, Mike and I are both theologians. We both have degrees in systematic theology, and so we love talking theology. But we want to try to make it as practical as we can to for those who may not be necessarily as interested in theology as we might be. But we would both know and believe that theology is very practical. It's very fun, and had a lot of great discussions about theology. We already have, and we will. So today we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church, there's a lot of things that go into the doctrine of the church. All right, books and volumes of books have been written on the church,
right,
and all the kind of things that the church is.
Some good ones, some not so good ones.
Yeah, well, that's right. So what the church does, what the church doesn't do, how we're identified, what's our nature, and all these kind of things. So we're not in this podcast going to give a real comprehensive view of the church because there's a lot of things that go into that and we don't have time. But let me just start here, if I can, Mike, and we've got some really interesting things. I think you, if I understand it right, you right now, your church, First Baptist Church Ripley, are preaching through some things dealing with the doctrine of the church.
That's right. On Sunday mornings, actually, a sermon series called The Church Is... ..
Oh, good.
And then, so I'm kind of walking through, like you identified, those big buckets of the nature and aspects of the church.
That's good. All right, so let me start with a very general question for those who are listening when we talk about the doctrine of the church. What is the church? Is it a place we go? Is it a building? Is it a people? Tell us what the church is. Identify that first, and then we're going to get into a little bit of the nature of the church, how the Bible sort of gives us some pictures of how to best understand who the church is and how we operate. But what is the church generally?
So there are a lot of good definitions of the church in systematic theologies and other books that you mentioned that have been written on this topic. The definition that I've been working from is my own, and I've given it to our church, and I'm kind of walking through this right now with them. And so I define the church as a local assembly of disciples of Jesus Christ who are called to be kingdom citizens committed to one another for the purpose of worship, learning, fellowship, ministry, and missions. Hmm. So what I'm trying to do there is I'm trying to recognize the church by design in the New Testament is a local gathering of people. Yet it's bigger than that. We're part of a kingdom of people.
That's what I was going to ask you. Yeah. When you begin the definition that way, local assembly, mm-hmm. you automatically are sort of parsing out a little bit of the sort of how the church is understood in the New Testament.
And that's
so
right.
As we think about the church, we might think about the church, the universal church, as we mm-hmm. might talk about in theological terms. But you're starting that definination with the local assembly.
That's right.
What's the difference?
Well, the reason why is because the universal church of all people saved of all times, all generations, all places is a minor use of ecclesia in the New Testament.
Right.
It is used in that way, but it's minor. And so the majority use of large majority of use of ecclesia in the New Testament is a local gathering of people in a city or even in a house. And, you know, so I think that's the emphasis on the church is a local assembly of disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which we are part of a larger C church that I said we're actually called to be kingdom citizens. I think the kingdom has a church, and the church is on mission for what the Lord is doing in the kingdom of Christ. And so we're a part of that kingdom now. We're citizens of heaven already, and we follow King Jesus, and we are called to be citizens both of you know, in this kind of little kingdom outpost that is known as the church.
So, is the local assembly, the mission of the local assembly, the same as the big, like we would call the universal church? Are we talking the same mission, the same, we're working in the same avenue, we're doing the same thing?
Yeah,
is that how we're
identifying? A lot of times when we pray, and you'll hear people say this, that we want to expand the kingdom, we want to grow the kingdom. Mm. I'm not sure that's actually technically precise, to be honest with you. The kingdom is what it is. It's God's kingdom. Mm. What we're trying to do is be faithful to the gospel and to make disciples of all nations that are going to be part of the kingdom. The kingdom is Christ's kingdom.
Hmm.
We don't advance it. He advances it. But the church, in a similar sense, is Christ's church, and he builds his church through the growth of more believers being added to his body.
Hmm.
And so, yeah, but the church has a mission. And so, you know, we gather locally, and then we have other kingdom partnerships with other churches and denominational structures and those kind of things where we can accomplish on a larger scale the Great Commission together.
Well, that's helpful. At least it sort of paints a foundational picture for us of what the church is, or who the church is, that kind of thing. We were talking earlier before the podcast about some of the ways that the New Testament describes the church, mm-hmm. or that gives us sort of the nature of the church. And we're not going to talk as much about the mission, which, you know, you mentioned it just briefly. We're not going to really talk about some of those things. We could talk about government, you know, the government of the church, polity, how the church operates, who are the leaders, and all that kind of stuff. And so all that goes into it too. But we want to talk a little bit about the images maybe given to us in the church. When we talk about the doctrine of God, we're going to talk about a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as you were talking earlier before the podcast, it was really interesting to me that there's sort of an image maybe of the Trinitarian nature of not only God, but the Trinitarian nature of the church.
Yeah.
And which I think is really, really interesting. And so I want to talk to you about that. Help us understand, sort of just as getting started with that, what do you mean by Trinitarian nature? How does the Bible give us that kind of imagery?
Yeah. So as the Bible unfolds, we get more revelation about the nature of God from Old Testament into New Testament. I do think that there are Trinitarian glimpses in the Old Testament. It's not a full orb doctrinal presentation because we're dealing with, in many cases, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one God. He's one. A monotheistic faith. Now, we understand when we come into the New Testament that Jesus begins to make descriptions of himself as the Son of God and equal with God and those kind of things, which is either blasphemy or it's grounded in truth. And so we believe and have, you know, hold these views that he is the Son of God, he's equal with the Father, and then the Holy Spirit sent from them is also equal. And so you see this in different ways in the New Testament. They're all worship together. They all have functions in creation and redemption and those kind of things. So they're one God, three persons as Christian faith. But as we begin to look at the church, when the church is being described in the New Testament, that it's conceived of in different ways that align with the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
So, for example, the people of God, which God, the Father, the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And though there are scriptures that give us those complementary images that help us understand, well, we serve a Trinitarian God, and now we're described as his people in ways that isolate one person in the Trinity. So I found that to be helpful, and I'm kind of preaching
helpful
through each of those singularly, but tying them all together.
Interesting. So let's talk about them singularly, I guess, a little bit at a time. But before I do that, I want to interrupt that question with another one.
Okay.
When we go back to the Old Testament, is the church there in the Old Testament? When did the church start? A lot of folks may not know. When did the church even begin? Has there always been a church?
Mm.
And how is the church referred to, if so, in the Old Testament? Or what? Sort of tell us where that comes from.
You know, it really depends on what your theological system is. If you hold, for example, covenant theology, you would say, yes, the church has always been, will always be. If you are not covenant theology, or if you're a dispensationalist, I know we're throwing out big theological terms, but if you're not a non-covenantal theology, you would say that the church began at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
That when Jesus, said, I'm going to build my church, I'm going to do this way, wait for the giving of the Spirit, Spirit is given, and then you have all the language of the book of Acts is now the advance of the church and the mission of God in planting churches and starting. So you see that in the book of Acts and beyond. So I would say the church proper started at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
and grows from there and continues to grow from there. But that's why I wanted to talk about the people of God. Everett Ferguson, in his book, The Church of Christ, he said something really, really struck me, stopped me when I read it. He said the people of God were started at the call of Abraham. So when God in Genesis 12 calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, creates a people for himself, you start to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes, the whole story. And now he created a people for himself. He promised Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. But he created them out of nothing, and he chose the Jews, Deuteronomy 7, because he loved them to be his people, not for any other reason that God gives us other than that he loved them.
Right.
He wanted to. And so that he creates a people there, but the church is called only after the resurrection of Jesus, the body of Christ. So you don't have the body of Christ in the Old Testament, but you do have that image in the New Testament that the church is the body of Christ. And so you begin to put these images together from Old Testament to New Testament. The people of God started in Abraham, now are the body of Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit in the manifestation of God's presence in the temple in the Old Testament that is now applied to the church in the New Testament, not a building, but a people.
Right. Wow. So. You know, you and I were at a conference not too long ago listening to Dr. Eckhard Schnabel, and he said some things that I thought were very intriguing when it came to the church, particularly as identified in the book of Acts. And he seemed to relate some things that I had to really think through, and I still haven't processed all of it, but it seemed to really say how the church in the book of Acts sounds sort of what you're talking about now, maybe a restoration of the people of Israel. Like as God started with Abraham, chosen, and worked through all these people, and then you got the church, it's not as if God like shifted gears in the New Testament and decided to do something totally different. But it's as if he was continuing what he started with Abraham, and he starts that through the church. That was really interesting to me, and I've processed some of that, but I'm still processing some of that.
Yeah, and it all terminates really at what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus' life, death, and ministry. Because Rod of Hebrews puts all of these Old Testament institutions and promises and everything together as culminating and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, you know, when you get to Revelation at the end and there's no temple there, there's no need for a temple because the Lamb is the temple. Well, that's a very important clue that there is the work of God continuing in some way. We need to talk about covenant sometime. The covenants build on each other to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so what he started with Israel continues in a way that the people of God are still present, but it's fulfilled and transformed in some way through the work of Christ. And so we don't offer sacrifices in a temple anymore because we don't need to. Jesus was our sacrifice.
So you go from the old covenant to the new covenant.
And there's overlapping and there's carryover, but there is, in our terminology, there's continuation of things, but there's discontinuity as well in some things that are no longer needed because Jesus fulfilled them.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So let's talk about some of these images you were talking about earlier. I'm particularly interested in the Holy Spirit. All right. So you're talking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I was just preaching on this recently on how Paul says you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit.
That's
talking
right.
to the people in Corinth. He's writing in the letter to the Corinthian church.
That's right.
Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How does that enlighten our understanding of the church? What are we and who are we called to be as the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Now, temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul, as you mentioned, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 is where he says, you yourselves, so he's using a plural, you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know this? And he's trying to say, listen, I'm building on a foundation. That foundation is Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you need to act a certain way based on this, that you are the temple. And so immediately to people who would understand anything about a temple, what was the temple and what was going on in the temple? Well, in the Old Testament, we understand that as the people of God were rescued out of Egypt, they were delivered, that they had instruction to have a tabernacle where the presence of God will go with them as they wandered in the wilderness. But it was always as they got into Jerusalem and began to settle in the promised land, that King David wanted to build a temple, a house. He said, my house is so wonderful, so ornate. Why is it that my God does not have a house for himself? So he wanted to build a temple for the worship of God. And so in God's providence, he allowed Solomon to do that. And the temple became the place, particularly the Holy of Holies, the manifest presence of God. So that when you looked at the temple, you knew the presence of God was there. Sacrifice was taking place, instruction, all kinds of other things. This is where God's presence was. And it was also a place of pure holiness. That's why nobody could go in the Holy of Holies, but the high priest once a year. You're going to get burned down
and
for sins.
And then for a very limited amount of time.
Limited amount of time. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, you know, does this with a lamb and a goat and all this kind of stuff. So then Paul says, you church, and you're a busted up, broken up, sinful wreck and mess of a church, Corinth.
Right.
You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the manifest presence of the Lord when you gather. You are a holy body. Now, even all the sin that I'm punching you in the face about, or I'm about to, Paul says, don't forget you are saints. You're the holy ones of God. And as the temple of the Spirit, this is what's happening now. You're the manifest place of the holiness of God and the presence of God in the world. And so that is, to me, a very important thing. And so then when you, as you mentioned, you shifted to 1 Corinthians 6. So he tackles an issue of sexual immorality in dealing with the body. Don't join yourself with a prostitute because you become one flesh. Don't you know, he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we leave this place and scatter ourselves out in the world, because you and I have been given the Holy Spirit as Christ promised us as individuals, that we carry with us the presence of Christ, the presence of God, and we're expected to represent his holiness.
Wow. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the things that the temple provided, or one of the things that was clear with the temple, was the beauty of the temple, the beauty of God. You know, it was ordained in different ways, gold-plated certain things, and the furniture was made a certain way, and God was always very precise about all those things that were to be built, and he wanted to be built with the right materials and all that, and spoke of the beauty of God. I'm just curious, does that, and this is what I've often understood this, is that one of the things that the church does, or one of the purposes in the nature of the church, is to, again, reflect the beauty of God, much like the temple would have in the Old Testament, that we, as we go about, we do our things, we share, we're involved in the mission of God, we do all these kind of things, that we are, too, reflecting the beauty of God. Not in a building, not in the you know, that we would call it the sanctuary, where we go to meet, to worship, and that kind of thing. That's not the church. The church is the people of God that, like you said, the assembly, the local assembly of people. But we're reflecting, in a sense, the beauty of God.
Yeah, and Peter says it this way, specifically to women. Don't worry about beautifying yourselves with gold and pearls and jewelry and hair and styles and all that stuff. Adorn yourself with meekness and good works that brings praise to God, is basically what he says. And I think that applies to all of God's people, that we're adorning the glory of God in the world by living and reflecting his character and doing the works that Jesus said that we would do after him. You know, let's think about doing maybe another episode on the aesthetic value of what you're talking about. I do think there's place for the church to consider the sacred space. And what does that look like? There's a reason why churches were cathedrals and works of art and so much of high church.
Right, right.
That they were trying to do something with the aesthetic of adorning, you know, the beautiful nature of our God and of his thing. So architecture used to be a really big thing. When you have low church life, like Baptists and others, you know, they're really... I mean, we understand the church is not a building, but we're the church. But I think some things might be lost in not thinking through what sacred space looks like, even in the application of gathering ourselves. So, but you're exactly right. Adorning that is part of the temple aspect, but it is more doing the works that he gave us to do and reflecting his character.
Well, I think I started these images backwards, just because I was I was just curious and wanted to fast forward, I guess, to the Holy Spirit, the image of the temple of the Spirit. So let's back up, I guess, and go the other way.
Sure.
You said, too, that one of the images of the church in the New Testament is sort of implied in the body image, the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Explain that, what you mean by that in this Trinitarian image when we talk about the body of Christ.
Body of Christ is the most extensive image of the church in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And Paul, he spends a lot of ink talking about it. He does in 1 Corinthians 12, large passage of discussion of the body, dropped right in the middle of spiritual gifts conversation. Mm-hmm. He talks about the body. Romans chapter 12, same thing about the body. Colossians, Ephesians. I mean, he spends a lot of time talking about the body, and Christ is the head of the body, mm-hmm. which he calls the church. And so I think it's important for us to recognize, and what he's doing in many of these contexts is recognizing that we are one people of God,
mm-hmm.
the body of Christ, even though we have diverse parts. And so he's talking about spiritual gifts. Not everybody's got the same gifts. You got different gifts. No gifts are better than the others. And you can't say that you're more important and people are less. And so the body's one body. It's got many parts. If the eye doesn't say to the ear, you're useless, the ear says, I'm not an eye, so I don't belong in the body. And so he uses the human body. But he always says, this is Christ. The body. You are the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you yourselves are the body of Christ. And so this is why Paul can say such an astounding statement of in Colossians, where he says that in my suffering, in my body, Paul says, that I'm making up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his own body. And I look at that and I say, Paul, you're crazy.
Right.
The atonement is enough. I mean, it is enough. And Paul's not talking about atonement. He's talking about the continuation of the ministry of Christ through the church, even in his own body. So he's filling up what Jesus said in John 14, 12, when he says, I'm telling you guys, you're going to do even greater things mm-hmm. than I'm doing.
Right.
And you look at that and say, well, Jesus, how can we do greater things than you do? Because we as his body, and I used to really bristle against this phrase that you're the hands and feet of
right,
Jesus.
Right.
But we really are the hands and feet of Jesus.
Yeah. And we can go further than Jesus went.
That's right. And so it might sound corny when you hear, well, you're the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, that's true.
Yeah.
And we're the mouthpiece of Jesus because we are the body. And he as the head, Paul does two different things with this. The head nourishes us, so we grow because of Jesus' sustenance in our lives, but he also leads us. He is the great shepherd.
That's good. This is a fantastic image, and there's so much in the New Testament about this. Speak to this practically. What is this? How do you deal or how do you share these kind of things practically with the church? Paul goes into real practical things like he talks about body parts, right?
That's right.
You know, you start talking about, well, some people in my church are kneecaps, and some are elbows, and some are legs and arms, and we're made up of all kinds of different things, you know, different parts
of the body. I told my folks, some of y'all sitting out there feeling like the appendix. We don't even know what you are. We don't know what you do, except when you get flared up and burst, the whole body knows.
Everybody knows. That's exactly it. And you cause pain in the whole body.
Pain.
That's right. So speak to that practically then, and we understand ourselves as part of a body, like Paul even says.
So, I appreciate you asking that, because the way in which I approached this was we are unique but equal. We're unique in the body of Christ. There's only one you. And Paul says it this way, the Spirit sovereignly distributes gifts as he wants to. He arranges the parts of the body as he wants to. And so you're unique, but we're equal. There's no one that's better. I happen to be gifted and called by assignment to be a mouthpiece as a preacher. I didn't ask for it. I didn't conjure up the gift of teaching and knowledge. This is a spiritually given thing. And so I'm responsible to live it out. So application-wise, I would say to people is you need to figure out what God has designed you to do in the body. You're important. And I said, we could cut off all the extremities of our body and still be alive.
Right.
But we're not whole, and we're not functioning like we need to. And so when one part of the body's missing or one part of the body's injured, we feel it. And so that's why I said, secondly, we're different but dependent.
Mm.
We depend on one another.
Right.
So don't just think ministers do all the work, because a mouth can't do everything.
Right.
You know, you just can't.
That's true. And we're responsive to each other, too. I mean, you use the imagery of the body. I mean, everybody knows what it feels like to get up in the middle of the night and walk through a dark bedroom and hit your pinky on the dresser or something like that.
Yeah.
Your whole body responds. Your whole reacts. You know, you grab your, you know, you scream, you do, you know, so your whole body is responding. And that's sort
I'm
of
having
the way
phantom that, pain right that's, now.
But that's sort of the way the body is designed to operate. We go where the need is. We help each other. We rejoice and with others
that's
who rejoice,
right.
As Paul says, we weep with those who
suffer
weep.
Suffer with those who suffer.
That's right.
Yeah.
So that's sort of that imagery of the body. And I love that because Paul really takes that and runs with it, like you said, through Scripture a number of times.
I'm glad you said that, because at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, that description of the body that he's using, he says, all of this is for this reason, and he summarizes it in two ways. He says, so that there will be no divisions in the body, unity's at stake, and so that each member will have concern for each other, community's at stake. So you have unity of there's no divisions among us. It doesn't matter what gifts you have, how you fit in, how you serve. Important, but you need to love each other because, as you said, we are responsive to one another. And I told my folks, for whatever reason in God's providence, He put you and your family in this body.
Right.
Look around, love each other.
Right.
Suffer when we suffer, rejoice when we are honored, and let's be busy about being a whole healthy family.
And that speaks a lot to unity in diversity. Where he talks about we're all different. We all got different stuff. We all got different gifts, and we all got different ways of doing things. We're all raised differently. We're wired differently. But there's unity that can come from that diversity. And what creates all that is Christ. He is the head, and He brings all of that together in unity. He's the one that makes all that operate the right way.
That's right.
We've proven, and we prove all the time, that you can't achieve unity in a church by striving for unity. Because we don't all have the same definitions of unity. That's the problem.
Yeah.
The way to achieve unity is to be united to the head, Jesus, and He will create the unity in the body. He will create the body to work the right way if we're all responsive to the head. And that's the way the body's designed to work.
Yeah, very well said.
So anyway, all right, so let's go back a little bit further to another image that you talked about and how the nature of the church, the image of the church, is also given to us in relation to God the Father in the Trinity. So tell us how that sort of works.
So it kind of dawned on me as I was reading 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament books of Exodus and Deuteronomy descriptors about Israel now applied to the church. So he says to these scattered people out that he's writing to the church that they're a chosen nation, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of that language comes right out of the Old Testament as applicable to Israel. So now Peter's saying, you are the fulfillment of these things. And so I got to thinking about that. Well, how are we the people of God? Paul says in Romans 9, Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. He says in Galatians 6 that the church is now the Israel of God. And so there is some continuous that we share now the identity of the people of God. And so I went back and I looked at, you know, the calling of Israel, that God chose them. Well, Peter says to the church, He chose you too, and He's chosen you. And that we don't often talk about that terminology and that language and really put ourselves in the beautiful nature of what it means to be chosen to be God's people.
Right.
And it's humbling. It ought to be humbling.
Yeah.
And, you know, and there's lots of questions around what it means to be chosen. Yeah. We won't get into those. But we ought to receive it for what it's worth. Peter says, listen, you guys are scattered out there wondering, has God forgotten you, and persecution is breaking down on you. And he says, I want you to know from the very first one that you are chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, sanctified. You are God's chosen people. Don't forget that.
That's good.
And that was meant to be encouraging.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I spent some time thinking through, well, what does it mean to be chosen as God's people? And then called. You know, he says that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we've been, you know, that the good shepherd, as it says in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that at some point in our salvation experience, we've sensed the call of God to follow him, to be saved, to confess our sins, to repent, to do those things. But it's oftentimes, and I wrestled with it this way theologically, that there's an external call, okay, that in preaching, that you and I give an invitation every Sunday,
right,
that we all reject that external call, but it's the internal call of the Spirit that is what opens our eyes and creates life. Mm. The old term used to be quickens us.
Right, right.
That we hear the voice of Jesus and we follow after him, and he gives us eternal life, John chapter 10. And so we're chosen like Israel was chosen. We're called like they were called out of darkness into his light, and we've been commissioned as the people of God. Mm. So he says to Peter says, you are a holy nation, and you are a people that exist for his praise. Okay, and so I thought of that in two senses as the people of God. Israel was meant to be holy. That's why Levitical law broke down on them, and you can do this and you can't do this. Mm. Ten Commandments, you know, food, dietary stuff, all of that was meant to say, you're set apart for me.
Mm.
You're holy. And you exist for my praise. So that's why the Psalms are so important. That's why there's lament. That's why all this stuff that they're looking to God and giving him thanks for that. He says the same thing about the church. You are called and chosen and commissioned to represent God in the world. So that kind of picks up with the temple analogy. You're to represent God in the world. You praise him. You worship. You bear witness to him. Okay, so this is a, you're a holy nation, and you do that by living in such a way you reflect his character. So you reflect his character, and you represent his work in the world.
Hmm.
And so this is these tying of themes together from the Old Testament where, as you said, there's almost like a restoration, Dr. Schnabel mm-hmm. was talking about, right. A restoration of where Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. Where Israel That's failed, right. The church is not going to fail because we are the body of Christ, the people of God, now picking up
That's right.
The ministry of his work and his nature and character in the world.
Hmm.
And so, I don't know, man. That it's probably much more profound than that. But as I was looking at Peter and Paul's discussion of the church, it dawned upon me, our God is a triune being, and he's showing us
That's that pretty clever. I like that. I really do.
Yeah.
And I don't know in my reading, my studying, if I've ever really come across much of that or had that explained to me that way, that much in my theology, which is really good, because that can be very informative for our own church members to say, hey, look, this is how we're supposed to think about ourselves.
Yeah.
This is who we are. This is who we've been made to be. This is who we've been chosen to be, called to be, commissioned to be, as you said. And then all of the things that matters, that means to us as far as relating to each other as the body,
right.
What that means for our relationship to the world
That's
as the
right.
temple of the Holy Spirit, and how we are to be cleansed and be holy and live. So anyway, that speaks to a tremendous amount of things about who we are and what we're supposed to be
and
doing.
And these aren't the only images of the church in the New Testament. You have the Bride of Christ.
Right. That's one we didn't talk about.
You know,
right.
It is called, the church is called a building.
Right.
He says, you are a building
of God.
You're
yeah.
the, you know, and a field of God's work and stuff. And so there's a lot of different minor, I would say minor images in the New Testament. But these really, to me, are the bigger ones that kind of rise to the top. And it makes sense because our God's a triune God.
Mm, wow. That's really good. I like that. I hope this sort of encourages our church members and particularly pastors out there too who are listening to go, how can I communicate this well? How can I stand before my people and say, this is who God has made us to be, and do it not just simply doctrinally?
Right.
As we talk
it's
about.
It's very practical.
It is very practical. Theology is inherently practical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can be guilty of making it academic, but it is very practical. We can use this and stand before our church and say, this is what we're called to be. This is who we're called to be, and this is our nature. This is who God has created. So this is a great discussion, and hopefully this is helpful to our pastors who are listening, hopefully helpful to our church members, that kind of thing. So, man, this has been great. Micah, thank you for answering a lot of these questions for us, at least.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to talk through some of this stuff, and pray it has been encouraging. So now we'll end on probably a much lighter, lesser note. We have a segment that we've kind of started with originally called One More Thing, and we'd like to share maybe one more thing about us, our life, or just something fascinating about us. So Matt, kick us off with one more thing about you.
Well, I don't tell many people this story, and my wife would get a kick out of it and get embarrassed at the same time. Or I guess I should get embarrassed. On our honeymoon, Nikki and I were married 20 years ago. We go on our honeymoon, and we're staying in a hotel. And, I was really going to be romantic, super romantic, you know, in the honeymoon. And so I won't get into all the details, all right? So I won't get into it. But one of the things that I did was I was going to – that in the hotel room we were in Birmingham – I was gonna play some, you know, nice music, and I was gonna light some candles, you know,
yeah,
and it'd be real romantic.
Yeah.
And so we had not been in the hotel room that long, and Nikki was in the bathroom. So I'm in there, I'm getting the room ready, and I'm lighting candles, buddy, and I'm getting it all nicely. So anyway, we it gets to a point where Nikki comes out of the bathroom, the lights have been turned off. Dude, I lit so many candles in that place. It was like the lights never got shut off. I had candles everywhere, and didn't realize it was going to be that much light.
Yeah.
So I went through going, say, I'm sorry. So I blew out like 90% of the candles that I had. We set off the smoke alarm in the hotel room,
yes,
and it starts going. And I know that you're going to hear it in the hallway. You know, the smoke alarm's going off, and so that's sort of how our honeymoon night started.
That was awesome.
And just
with a fire alarm.
With a fire alarm. And we're so scared that the fire department was going to show up. And
yep,
it was an interesting way to start our
life. And you've been married
together
for how many years?
20 years.
There you
now
go.
So it didn't ruin anything.
No, you did.
We
good.
Made a memory.
You did good.
All right. Yeah. So what about you? One more thing.
Well, you know, I was just thinking, mine's kind of family related as well, that I'm at the stage of life where my kids are starting to, you know, pick up things that they like to do and preferences. So I'm a father who has two kids in the band. Both my kids are in the band. The one more thing is neither one of them chose the instrument that I played when I was in the band.
So, and that hurts your pride.
A little
that
bit.
That hurts your pride.
Now, to be fair, they didn't choose Meredith's instrument either.
What did Meredith
She
want?
Played a clarinet,
oh, okay,
and I played saxophone. Now, I want to play a saxophone because I want to be Kenny G and want to try to,
yeah,
you know, impress the chicks and all that stuff.
Right.
My oldest son chose a trumpet, and my youngest son chose percussion. And so, you know, they're there for all the glory and the beats.
Right,
man.
They want everybody to see them.
Hear me, see me. And so they, I'm proud of them. You know, I'm glad that they've done band, man. They love it.
That's great.
Yeah, they love it.
Two of my kids love the band, too.
Yeah.
And by the way, I will say, on our honeymoon, as I was setting up the romantic, it was Kenny G,
little
buddy.
Kenny G.
It was Kenny G.
See, so, all things, man. All
that's
things.
Exactly right, man. That's hilarious. Man, we got to stop. We got to end the podcast. I'll close out. Let me just say thank you to our listeners. We really appreciate you hanging in there with us for another episode of the Gospel Rain podcast. And we look forward to seeing you next time on Gospel Rain.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.